This morning, I invite you to turn in your Bible, if you have a Bible with you, to Revelation chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's all right. You can listen along. We have read together one of the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those details of that scene are wonderful and so moving. Can you imagine looking up through tears, thinking that the body of Jesus has been stolen, and all of a sudden seeing a man speaking to you and realizing that he's Jesus? And we will have that experience one day of looking at the risen Jesus with our resurrected eyes, all those who believe in Christ. These accounts are wonderful, and they're worthy of attention, of course. But what is most important in the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not the immediate details of that day and of that morning, but what is most important is the significance. And here in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' closest companions, his dearest friend, one of his apostles, is at this point a very elderly man. He is an old man, and he is in prison on the island of Patmos, and he has suffered much because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He is an aged, old man, longing to be with his Lord and his Savior, and on that island, while in imprisonment, suffering for the name of Jesus, John, praying to God on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, receives a vision. It's a remarkable vision. And this is the vision that I want to read this morning, beginning in verse 9. But this morning, I want us to fix on two verses in particular, verses 17 and in particular, verse 18. And one phrase in particular, I have the keys of death and Hades. That will be our consideration this morning. But let me begin by reading God's Word, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and Thyatira, and to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned, says John, to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Amen. This is God's word. Do not be afraid. Notice that though John was Jesus' closest friend and apostle, that when he sees Jesus risen from the dead, as he is glorified now in heaven, that he is terrified. He falls like a dead man. He eventually faints. And he has reason to be afraid, because he, a sinful man, is in the presence of holy God. Jesus is the Son of God. He, in this scene, bears the very Shekinah glory of God, the one who is holy, holy, holy. And Jesus, nonetheless, to his aged, elderly, beloved disciple, puts out his glorified right hand on his shoulder and says to John, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." And then he says to John four declarations about who he is. It is these declarations concerning who Jesus is now that are the substance as to why John should not be afraid. The first, quickly, is a title of preeminence. Jesus says in verse 17 at the close, "I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and Omega." Jesus isn't saying here that he was the first one to exist and when everyone else is gone, he'll be the last one standing. No. Jesus is the Son of God, eternal with the Father. He has never known a beginning. And those who are believers in Jesus Christ will live forever with Jesus. So there is no time in the future when Jesus will be the only one. So this is not about Alpha and Omega, I was the first one on the scene, I'll be the last one on the scene. Rather, it's a title of preeminence. From beginning to the end, Jesus says, "I am preeminent." Secondly, he says to John, he gives him his title of assumption. He says, verse 18, "I am the living one." What a striking title. The living one. The living one. We might want to put that title and fold it into our prayers concerning Jesus, because it is one of his titles. He is the living one. Christ died, and with his resurrection, he has assumed this title, the living one. Of course, in his deity, he, as the eternal Son of God, always had life within himself, one with the Father. But upon becoming a man, taking to himself a true humanity, Jesus now is, among all of humanity, the living one. And all who will live forever are alive only because they are united by faith to this living one. Title of assumption, the living one. Thirdly, title of accomplishment. Jesus says, "I was dead." Literally, it reads, "I became dead." Sorry about that cracking the sound this morning. Jesus says, "I became dead. I died." Now, for you and for me, that's no great accomplishment. We don't choose to die. We really don't have an ultimate decision. We are dying, all of us. It's not a choice. Even those who choose to take their lives, all of us will die at some point. Jesus, though, was different. Yes, he suffered. Yes, he was crucified by Pilate and by the Jews, but Jesus gave up his life. He gave up his life. When in John 19, verse 30, Jesus came to the end of his cross work, he said, "It is finished." And John writes there in John 19, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's an act of volition. He willed to give up his spirit. His spirit was not taken from him. Jesus willingly died. He's the only one who became dead in a truly willful sense. He became dead, but he didn't stop at that. Of course, we celebrate today that he rose from the dead. Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, "I was dead," or "I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." This is his title of accomplishment. He died purposefully, and he rose purposefully, as we'll learn this morning. Fourthly, and this is what I want to spend the rest of our time on this morning, is this phrase, I have the keys of death and of Hades. This is his title of authority and dominion. This is the reason why John, the apostle, was to not be afraid, and why every believer in Jesus Christ need not be afraid. Not only is Jesus the first and the last, the preeminent one, not only is he the living one, not only is he the one who has accomplished through his death and resurrection what no one else has accomplished, but he is the one who holds the keys. He has the title of absolute authority and dominion over all things, including death. Now, there's three terms in this phrase, I have the keys of death and Hades. This is the phrase we're going to consider this morning. Interesting, fascinating phrase, I think. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Have you ever thought, what does that mean? It's one of those phrases in the Bible, your eyes kind of glaze over it, and he has the keys of death and Hades, okay. Well, we're asking this morning, what does that mean? What is the significance of that? There's three terms there. First of all, keys. What does that mean? The keys are representing power and authority. If you have the key, you can get in. If you're like me and you lose your keys a lot in life, you can't get in. You have no power or authority to get in without keys. So keys speak of his authority and of his power, the ability to lock and to unlock. This second term, death, we know what that is. I don't need to spend a lot of time. No offense, you look like you're dying. And you say, you are due too. I am. All creation is under the curse of death. Yes, we are rejoicing in springtime, but it's partly so wonderful springtime because everything was so dead. We live in a dying world. This third term, Hades, this is the one we maybe need to understand a little bit more just for a moment. Hades is not the same as hell in the Bible. It is not the ultimate destination of those who are apart from Christ. It is not the lake of fire or the second death described in Revelation 19 and 20. Hades is the place or the destination or the abode of the spirits of men and women who die apart from Christ, apart from God. Hades is a place of, yes, temporal judgment. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Luke 16. Here we have the most lengthy description of Hades. And it is a parable here that Jesus tells. So there are some details that we need to notice and just be cautious. But Luke chapter 16, here's a description of Hades. Now Jesus is not primarily here teaching us what Hades is about. Jesus is teaching about the seriousness of the need to be humble and to confess our sins and trust in God and God alone for our salvation. Jesus is rebuking the proud religious people who are trusting in their good works. And I would say today, you don't have to be religious to be proud. Our culture is largely non-religious. Actually, it is religious. The religion of the day is, well, I don't need God anymore. I've just got me and my iPhone and I'm good. Have you been to a funeral? Have you been to a graveyard? 7.5 billion people on the earth and you're not going to die? And, enough said. It's actually a religion. And so really, our culture is more like the Pharisees than anything. Self-righteousness. I'm good with God. He'll take me to heaven because, you know, I'm me. there was a rich man who thought that as well. Jesus talks about him in Luke 16, verse 19. He says, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed himself in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking Lazarus' sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. Let me just pause. Abraham's bosom, we don't need to, all that is that's heaven. That's with God. Abraham is the consummate man of faith in the Bible. And he believed God. He went to be with God when he died. So to be in Abraham's bosom is to be with Abraham in God's presence. Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried in Hades. This rich man lifted up his eyes, and being in torment, he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And the rich man said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, the Bible. They have the Bible, essentially. Let them hear them. But rich man said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to what's recorded in the Bible, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Keep that in mind. Hades is a place of temporal judgment where men and women who die in self-reliance and in their sins go to be apart from God and one day only to be raised from the dead and committed to the lake of fire. Sobering concept. Well, Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. So putting this concept together as we come to Revelation 1, verse 18, we understand that Jesus is declaring to John that he now has authority over death and Hades. Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. But how did he obtain these keys? How did he get them? And what does this mean for you and me that Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades? Well, in order to understand those questions, where did he get the keys and what's the significance, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. If you want to go there with me to Genesis chapter 2, you can, or you can just listen, that's up to you. But Genesis 2, 15, we're going to spend a few moments here at the beginning, the very beginning. A creation, that is, of the world, of the earth, and men and women. God made Adam, and God made Eve. God made the first man and the first woman. And to the first man and to the first woman, God gave this command. We learn in chapter 15 through 17 these words. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. The reason for death, the death penalty there, was because sin is essentially a denial that God is the Lord. Sin, disobedience to this one command, would mean that Adam and Eve would presume that God is not the creator, that God is not God, but that they are God. Sin is a denial that the Lord is God, and sin is also a vain attempt to assert self-sovereignty. self-sovereignty. This is every single one of us here this morning. We are either in sweet submission to the sovereignty and the reign of God in Christ, or we are presuming self-sovereignty. This is the nature of sin. And it's exactly what Adam and Eve attempted in their disobedience. But Adam and Eve actually weren't the first created beings to disobey, to reject their creator. Satan was. Satan was and is the first law breaker. In hatred for God, Satan, a fallen angel, made good and glorious to know God and worship God, who coveted the glory of God and presumed to be God himself, cast out of heaven. Satan, in hatred for God, attacked Adam and Eve, the man and the woman in the garden. Because among all of the creatures, there was only one creature that God had made in his image, in his likeness. Only one creature that was made to represent God. Only one creature that represented God's lordship on earth, and that creature was man. And so Satan went after man. He came to Eve, the woman, and he tempted her. We learn this in chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis, that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" He tempted the woman. He did this because Satan knew that the penalty of disobedience was death. You see that Satan, the serpent, didn't attack Adam and Eve head on in sheer power force because they were immortal. There was no way that they could die. They were sinless. They were protected by God. They were under the reign of God. They were absolutely impervious and safe as long as they remained within the reign of God. As a side note, it's always safe to obey God. It's never safe to disobey God. So Satan attacked them where he knew that was the only opportunity. If he could tempt them to disobedience, the result would be death. Not only would he plunge Adam and Eve to death, but because Adam was the first man, and among that aspect or a facet of creation, Adam represented all of humanity, Satan knew that if Adam disobeyed and Eve disobeyed, that because Adam sinned, all of their posterity would be damned as well to death. We've learned in Romans 5 that when Adam sinned, we all sinned, because the sin of Adam was imputed to all of humanity, of which he was the representative before God. This is why Jesus in John 8:44 refers to Satan or the devil as, quote, a murderer from the beginning. A murderer from the beginning. By succeeding in tempting Adam and Eve to disobey God's law, he secured their death and the death of all humanity with them. In essence, Satan, the devil, obtained the power of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, describes Satan in this way, quote, "He who had the power of death." He who had the power of death. That is the devil. That's Hebrews 2, 14. He had the power of death. Now, this doesn't mean that the devil or Satan took the place of God. In the very truest sense, God alone has the power of life and death. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, just listen to this. God says to his people, "See that I am he, that there is no God besides me. It is I, says God, who put to death and give life." I who put to death and give life. Or consider the song of Hannah in the Old Testament. Do you remember Hannah in 1 Samuel, who was a very oppressed woman? And God gave her a child who would be Samuel. And in joy and celebration, Hannah sings a song of praise to God. And in her song of praise, Hannah says this in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. She says, praising God, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. So to God alone belongs this ultimate attribute. And remember that in Genesis, that God is the one who said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of it, you shall die. So God is supreme, not Satan. However, by succeeding in tempting Adam and Eve to sin, the law of God demanded death. To wield the power of death, all Satan had to do for all perpetuity was to point to the broken law of God, and he wielded the power of death. If there was any man or woman who presumed to be okay with God, oh yeah, I'm good, I'm going to heaven when I die, you know, because I mean, God's God and I'm me. And all Satan has to do is before God is point to the law of God. And whether you know it or not, Adam, your representative, broke the law. And you do know this, whether you acknowledge it or not, that your life, though surely you've done some nice things, and you're not as wicked and as evil as you could be or I could be, nonetheless, you have broken God's law. And his law is not unreasonable. I mean, it has things like don't lie, don't murder, don't kill, don't covet, don't commit adultery. Not exactly unreasonable. And we break every single one of those laws. And all Satan has to do to wield the power of death over humanity is point to the broken law of God. It's in that sense that Satan had the power of death. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And as I said, when Adam sinned, all humanity was judged with him. Because in a sense, when Adam sinned, all sinned. And so as a result of Adam's rebellion, all men and women are born into a world that is under the cruel dominion of Satan. This is really just. Because by rejecting God and listening to Satan, Adam and Eve essentially opted to say to Satan, we don't trust the Creator. We deny His law. We'll take your word for it. And ever since, men and women have been under the dominion of Satan. Under the dominion of Satan. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. If you're apart from Jesus Christ and you think you're doing your own thing, well, you are in a sense, but you're really just a pawn. You're really under the reign of your own sinful nature and of Satan. You're not free, whatever you presume to be otherwise. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Not just in the power to tempt and tyrannize, but the power of the evil one to hold in bondage with the power of death. And notice that Satan in the Bible is nowhere said to have held the keys of death. Jesus now holds the keys of death in Hades, but the Bible does not say anywhere that once upon a time, Satan, as it were, jangled the keys of death. Because, listen carefully, there were no keys. There were no keys to death in Hades. Only locks. No keys, only locks. In Romans, in our study of Romans, we've learned that there are essentially two truths, two realities that make up the bondage of sinful men and render the power of death seemingly insurmountable. Two realities, two truths. The first is this: God's law has been broken by us and it demands death. That's an inviolable law. The law is broken and the wages of sin, that is disobedience to God's command, is death. God's law has been broken. That's the first truth. The second truth is this: God's character. God's righteous, unwavering character. God does not change. He does not lie. He is true to his character and to his word. So when he said to Adam and Eve, "Do not eat of it, or you shall surely die," God does not speak in vain. Hebrews chapter 8, rather verse 6, verse 8, chapter 6, verse 18 says this: "It is impossible for God to lie." There are some things that God can't do, and lie is one of them. He is utterly consistent, utterly righteous. He does not waver. And this is an attribute that is to God's praise and to his glory. But when you are a sinner who has broken God's law, and God has rightly and reasonably said that the wages of sin is death, you are in trouble. Because you cannot look to the law because it's broken, and you cannot look to any change of opinion in God because God, unlike us, does not change. He is right, altogether holy, and good, and true, and righteous. And so because of these two truths, they essentially form two locks, keeping us in bondage to death and to Hades and to hell. These two locks essentially are the broken law and God's righteousness. And the law is good, and God's righteousness is good. The problem is not with the law or with the righteousness. The problem is with us. We broke the law, and we spurned God's righteousness, and we now are in the prison of death. And these two laws are like, these two truths, the broken law and God's righteousness, are like locks. It would seem that the case is closed. For you could try to obey the law as much as you want the rest of your life. You still broke the law, and you still belong to Adam who broke the law. You're still dead. And you can wish for all of eternity that God would change his mind and that he would tone it down a little bit and become like us, that is, a liar. But he's never going to do it because he loves his own glory and his own honor more than anything. And for God, for one millisecond, to change his mind in the sense of changing his word would be for God to cease to be God, and he will never cease to be God. What is his name he revealed to his people and which Jesus takes up in the New Testament? I am. No hope, it would seem. None at all. Case closed. No key. No way to open up these locks. No way to deal with a broken law, and no way to provide a righteousness to a righteous God. No way to display the righteousness of God. Except that God had planned before the foundation and creation of the world for his own eternal Son to become a man. Wow. Satan didn't know that. Before God even made the world, knowing all things, God purposed to send his Son to become a man. Ephesians 3:11 tells us this. Ephesians 3:11 says this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal purpose. Adam and Eve didn't disobey, and humanity plunged into death. And then God said, "Huh, what am I going to do now? How am I going to figure this out?" This is according to God's ultimate sovereign plan. And with the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, God not only unveiled the consequences of that, the curse upon the earth, the curse upon our work, and the reality that we would die, but in the midst of God's judgment on Adam and Eve's sin, on our sin, God gave an incredible word of promise. God revealed his eternal plan of salvation in the very moment when he was speaking to Satan, to Adam and Eve in the garden. And it's most interesting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that when God, for the first time, unveils his eternal plan that he had formed in eternity past, that he first notifies, you know who? Satan. The first person to be the hearer of the gospel was the devil. Not because he was an object of potentially being saved, but to this would-be usurper, God announced his gospel, his good news. And he said to the serpent, God said, I will put enmity between you, Satan, you serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, that is her descendant. He, this mysterious descendant of the woman, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Which would you prefer, a wound on your heel or a crushing blow on your head? God is announcing here to the Satan, the serpent, your days are numbered. And in fact, actually, I have appointed a descendant of this woman who's going to crush your head. Amazing. Well, Satan was listening, but he wasn't the only one. Adam was there. Adam was there, and in Genesis 3:20, there's this moving scene. Very beautiful, moving language. Think of it. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've blamed one another. She did it. She blames the serpent. No marriage counseling to help them. Ice in their relationship. God announces his gospel. Adam's listening. And in chapter 3, verse 20, this remarkable little verse. Now, the man, that's Adam, called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. I do not think that he's just saying, well, you happen to be biologically the first mother. But rather, having heard the promise that her descendant would be one that would crush the one who held the power of death, Adam was confessing his belief in the gospel and renaming his wife accordingly. Interestingly, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that many in Jesus' day would have read, Eve's name is Zoe, which is when Jesus says, the living one, in Revelation 1:17, he says, I am Zoe, living one, the living one. It's remarkable. Well, the passing of the centuries after this announcement of the gospel in the garden would only prove that men had no ability in themselves to break free from the power of sin and death. In fact, actually, by all accounts, it would seem that Adam got it wrong, that Eve should have been called death, mot in Hebrew. You might as well just call her mot, death, because it appeared throughout the centuries that all of Eve's descendants died. All of them. And they did. It seemed with the passing of centuries that this evil one, Satan, who wielded power, that he was the one who held authority and power, and that there would never be one who could unlock the prison of death. And then Jesus came. You see, Jesus was no ordinary baby. He was a baby, a real baby, like any other baby in many respects. I do believe Jesus cried like babies do. But he was no ordinary baby. Unlike every other baby that has been born since Adam and Eve, Jesus was born sinless, without sin. He was a boy who was truly perfect man and perfect God. Jesus was none other than the eternal Son of God who took on flesh. He became incarnate, is the Christian theological term for the eternal Son of God, taking to himself a true humanity so that as one person, truly God and truly man, He is unparalleled and unique. As a man, he was without sin. He was all his days obedient to the law of God. And so the day came when Jesus would have to face Satan as Adam did in the garden. Only Jesus would not face Satan in a garden. He went head to head with Satan, the tempter, in the wilderness. Upon being baptized, we learn in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, that the Spirit led Jesus in the opening moments of his public ministry, led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why? You think, why on earth would the first thing upon Jesus entering into his public ministry, filled with the Holy Spirit, would the first thing that the Spirit does is to lead this man into the wilderness to go head to head and to be tempted by Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, who had succeeded in tempting Adam and Eve and plunging humanity into death? Why that? Because that's why he came. Is to succeed where Adam failed. And to redeem a new humanity. And so Jesus went toe-to-toe with the devil. And he was not tempted to sin. He withstood the test. He was victorious in the wilderness over the devil. And it was clear, this man, among all men that Satan had ever seen throughout the ages, this man was not going to be tempted. Still, Satan held the power of death over mankind. Because even though this particular man, whose name was Jesus of Nazareth, even though this particular man was no lawbreaker, and Satan couldn't point to the law, to Jesus, and say he had broken it, for he had fulfilled it perfectly, and he was not in Adam, born and conceived, born of Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. So this man was no lawbreaker, but nonetheless Satan held the power of death, because the remainder of humanity was breakers of the law. Mankind was still under the penalty of the broken law, and mankind was still of any ability to obey the law of God until 3 remarkable days nearly 2,000 years ago. John the Baptist had said of Jesus when he saw him passing by, John the Baptist in John 1:29 had said to those around him, "Behold," concerning Jesus, "behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Listen, you do not understand the significance of the sufferings and the cross of Christ unless you understand that Jesus, as a man, willingly put himself forward as a sacrifice for sinful men and women like you and me. You don't understand the cross unless you understand that Jesus did that willingly, intentionally, designed by God in submission to the will of God, as a new man representing humanity. He himself went forward as a sacrifice for sinful men, bearing in himself the reproach, the shame that we deserve, the sufferings that we deserve. And ultimately, on the cross, he bore in himself the just, righteous wrath of God that deserves to be heaped on our heads in hell for all of eternity. You don't understand the cross. It's not a moving event. It's not in the sense of just, isn't that interesting that he was a good teacher and that he loved people and that he died on the cross. You don't understand. It's that. But this is the God-man willingly with his face set like a rock, like a stone, willingly knowing exactly what he's doing, going through the suffering, going to the cross to be a representative, a substitute for sinners like us. He experienced the wrath of God, the forsakenness of God, and the penalty of all lawbreakers, which is what? Death. He died. He became dead. He didn't have to die. He became dead in order to receive in himself the penalty for the broken law, the penalty for our disobedience. In his whole life, and especially in his sufferings and death, Jesus was at work. When he stood before Pilate and Herod, he was working. When he received the scourgings, he was working. When he was beaten and spit upon, Jesus was working. When he was nailed, lifted, hung on a tree, he was working. When he was hanging on that tree, he was working because he was fulfilling the law which says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became the curse for us. And when he was forsaken of the Father, he was working a horrible work of bearing our sins away. He was working his sin-bearing, saving work up until the moment he cried victoriously, "It is finished." He was working when he breathed his last breath, and he was working when he gave up his spirit. To fulfill the scriptures and to certify that he truly died, he permitted his body to be buried in the earth that he himself made. Because the penalty for sin is death, and he truly died. He didn't faint or swoon. He was dead, and he was buried. But his work was not fully accomplished yet. He was among the dead until on the third day he rose, and that too was part of his work. For when he rose to live forevermore, as he says in Revelation 1:17, when he rose to live, he rose to live forevermore to God on behalf and for those for whom he died. When he rose, here's the point. When he rose, you see, he took up the keys to death and the Hades, which he had made and fashioned himself with his own life of righteousness and his own sin-bearing work on the cross. Jesus made those keys with his life and with his death. You see, remember what were the two truths that were the locks keeping us in bondage? The law was broken, demanding death. He fulfilled the law perfectly in his death because of his uniqueness of who he is. The fullness of the law was met. The second truth that was locking us in death perpetually was the character and the righteousness of God. He cannot change. So what about that? Well, we learned in Romans 3:25 through 26 that at the cross, God lifted up and demonstrated his own righteousness. He didn't go to the left or to the right. God didn't bend. God didn't swerve. God, through his own Son, fulfilled the penalty for our breaking his law. And through pouring out his wrath upon his Son, God elevated his unswerving, glorious righteousness for all to see for all of eternity in a way that is unparalleled and will never be matched again than it was at the cross. The righteousness of God. So that he would, according to Romans 3:26, that God would be just, that is righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus now holds the authority and dominion over death and Hades, so that those who repent of their sin, own it, turn from it as against God, those who believe in Jesus, his death for our sins, those who believe are set free from bondage to death, Hades, and hell because Jesus holds the keys. This is the wonderful hope of all those who believe, that Jesus now, the living one, holds the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, we can know that we are set free and no one can ever bind us again. That means that one day, all of us will face Jesus because he holds the keys of death and Hades. And for those who believe, this is wonderful news. We do not need to be afraid or fear. But understand that Jesus holds the keys. And while that is comforting, that is also discomforting to those who are apart from Christ and apart from God. Because this means that one day you'll have to face Jesus whether you want to or not. Satan doesn't hold the keys. You don't hold the keys. He holds the keys. There is no place in all of creation, heaven or hell or Hades or death, that will be exempt from the rule of God and the authority of Christ over all things. There's a frightful day coming when there will be a resurrection of men and women who did not believe. This is recorded at the end of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, in the last days, before the new heavens and the new earth, there will be one last judgment. In Revelation 20, verse 11, we hear these words. John writes, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead." Who are these dead? These are those who are apart from Christ. These are those who are in Hades, that temporal place of the abode of the dead. "And I saw the dead," said John, "and the great and the small standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds, found to be lawbreakers. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." How? How did they get out? How did those who are going to be judged get out of death and Hades? Because Jesus holds the keys. "And they will stand before God and before Christ. And they were judged," verse 13, "every one of them according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That is hell. You see, there's a frightful day coming when there will be a resurrection of men and women who did not believe in Jesus Christ, who presumed to a life of self-sovereignty. And Jesus will use that key, and there will be no place to hide in death or Hades, and each one will stand before God and give account for all our sins, those who are apart from Christ. And then there's a day when Jesus is going to throw away those keys. That's what it says, right? Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. There's a day coming when there is no turning back. In fact, actually, the only opportunity for being released from your sins and from death is now, today, while you're alive. There's nothing in the Bible about a second chance in Hades. You saw that, what Abraham said to Lazarus, the rich man. He said, there's a great chasm between where heaven is and where Hades is, and no one can cross between there and here. Once you die in your sins, you are in Hades, destined only to stand one time before God and be judged and ultimately cast into the lake of fire. That sounds, I guess, fantastical in our day and age. Why? Evidence of creation cries out, there's a glorious God. And you, in the magnificence of the way that you are made and fashioned, cry out that there is a God. And the fact that you do have a conscience, even if you strive so hard to deny it, testifies that there's a God and he's written his law on your hearts. You are, like all of us, a lawbreaker. You are, like all of us, apart from God's grace in Adam, dead. Won't you hear today the good news that God has appointed a new man whose name is Jesus, who holds the keys to death and Hades, that if you believe and trust in him today, now, that by the moment that you return from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God credits to you his righteousness and counts your sins as having been dealt with in his death. By faith, don't you see, you are united with Jesus, who is the living one. The only opportunity is now. While you hear the good news of salvation in Christ, who alone holds the keys. He holds the keys. Jesus holds the keys. Listen, you must come to him. You must come to him. You shouldn't dither. You shouldn't dally. You shouldn't stall. You must come to Jesus. You must earnestly call upon him to save you from your sins and from death and from hell. You must call upon him because he's the only one who holds the keys. No one else can save you. You must pray to him. You must call upon him. Like a man or woman fleeing fire, you have to flee to Jesus. You need to kneel before him. You need to confess your sins and your sinfulness to him. You need to humbly pray and ask him that he might set you free from the condemnation that your sins justly deserves. And that you might, by his grace, by God's grace, be saved by him through his death and through his life. You must come to Jesus. Please come to Jesus. Please come to Jesus. He holds the keys. And if you do this morning confess your sin, if you cry out to God, to Jesus, to be saved, if you turn to him with your heart, if you believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and join by God's grace yourself to Jesus, if he sets you free, if you call upon Jesus to be saved, you have God's word that you will be saved. For God does not lie. Remember, it's impossible for God to lie. And the scriptures say, whoever believes in Jesus will not be disappointed. Let's pray. I want to give you an opportunity, if you're here this morning with your eyes closed, to respond to the good news that you've heard. What are you going to do with it? Right now, what are you going to do with it? I just want to give you an opportunity for just a few moments to talk to God in your heart. What are you going to do? Is it going to be self-sovereignty? Death? Hell? Or are you going to go to the one who has the keys? Oh God, there are no words to express our gratitude for such a great salvation that you fashioned with your Son's own life and death the only keys that could set us free from bondage to death and hell. And we praise you this morning, exalted Lord Jesus. We adore you as the preeminent one. We worship you as the first and the last, the living one. And we rejoice that you, not Satan, have the power over death. For you are alive. We worship you now in your name. Amen.